Pastor John's going to help me out this morning as we preach. It's Team Sunday, and as a part of that, we welcome some new team members to the church, but we also are going to team preach. And so Pastor John has done this before. He said it was with his brother Owen, and so he's probably going to be a little more natural at it than I will, so I'm not sure.
I'll try not to be too foolish.
Okay. If you're foolish, then I can be the straight man.
Yeah.
So that'll be good. I'm not exactly sure why he said yes to this, but I'm just here so that I don't get fined. So.
Yeah. Say boo real loud.
So, how many of us are Seahawks fans? Anybody going to be cheering for the Seahawks today? Boom! That's what they say in the stadium when they're cheering on the Legion of Boom. Any Patriot fans? Wow.
There are always a few misguided people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was thinking, I really know how to deflate a room. Looking for the deflate, the balls. Yeah, okay.
Everybody got it, bro.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe it just wasn't funny. So things are going to be a little different today. We may interrupt each other from time to time. We kind of have a little bit of an outline worked out. We've talked about this passage this morning, but hopefully you'll just hang in there with us. But this morning, or maybe this afternoon, down in Phoenix, there's a couple of teams gathered in their locker rooms, and the coaches are standing in front of them, the team leaders are standing before them, and they're inspiring their team. They're trying to give them that pep talk that will give them an edge when they go into the competition and the whistle blows or the horn sounds. I don't know what happens and that ball is kicked off at the beginning of the game, to go into that battle ready for what's going to come. So the coaches are preparing them for what the enemy might try to do to disrupt their game plan, and the coaches really understand that they don't get a step on the field and play. That this is something that the team is going to have to do based on the preparation that the coaches have given them. And a very similar thing was happening in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It was Jesus' final few hours with his disciples. He had just shared a meal with them. Their tummies were full. He had prophesied that he would be leaving them, and they were curious what that would mean. He was giving them instructions about this Holy Spirit that would come, and if they knew what he was doing, they would be happy about the punishment that he was about to endure. And he said to them, "Rise, let's go." And they went off walking across Jerusalem. And last week we talked about them, his illustration of the vine and them abiding as branches in the vine that is Jesus. But then he goes into this conversation today about the enemy. About the enemy that would come and try to trip them up, to try and mess up his plan. And he wanted to give his disciples a pep talk. Now, one of the coaches in the locker room this morning is likely very stoic and intense. And the other one is probably excited and giddy and chomping his gum so loudly that many probably can't even understand what he's saying. But Jesus on this night was focused.
Don't forget the hoodie.
Oh, yeah. I got my hoodie. So even though it's a Seahawks one, I can, yeah. Maybe he's got his hoodie on. I don't know. But our coach, our Savior, Jesus, he has a pep talk for us today. And it's as true for us in this room as it was for those 11 on that night. Remember, he did have 12 apostles. But just a few hours before this conversation, one of them got up and left. And so it's almost like we're the 12th man this morning. We're the 12th one of Jesus' disciples. It's like Pastor John said, it was what are you going to write as the 29th chapter of Acts? Because the book of Acts is about the birth of the church and it's 28 chapters. We're the 12th one. Like the 12th fan who screams on the Seahawks as an extra player on the field, even though they aren't on the field. Has anybody here been to CenturyLink Stadium and seen a live Seahawks game? Henry? Yeah. I was able to take my dad there the second season, And I'm a Seahawks fan, always have been. I used to have a big poster of the boss with his haircut when I was a kid. And so I've always been a Seahawks fan. But before I was a Seahawks fan, I was a Miami Dolphins fan. And the Miami Dolphins came to town to play the Seahawks on a Monday night football game. And so I flew my dad from Boise when I was living up in Seattle. And we went to, it's the second season that CenturyLink was open. And the place was packed. Monday night football was there. And it was ear-piercing. You think like the rock concerts are loud. That's nothing compared to sitting in CenturyLink. And for those of you who don't know, last year in the playoffs, was it last year or the year before that? Marshawn Lynch broke a long run off, and the stadium was so loud that it created an earthquake at the University of Washington, which is several miles away, and the seismographs went off. That's how loud that place can be. And so we know that the 12th man has a big impact on the game in Seattle. More penalties are called for false starts against the visiting teams. And so it's a powerful thing that the 12th man can be. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, I want you to think of yourself as that 12th man. I'm Jesus' 12th disciple. I'm filling that spot so that we, together as a team, can carry on the mission that he came to do. So we're going to look at John chapter 15, jump into the middle here of the chapter. We started off at the beginning last week. And I'm just going to finish with the verse that we ended with last week. John chapter 15, it's on page 772 if you borrowed a Bible from the back. We're going to be in verse 17. These were Jesus' last words last week. After commanding them to abide in him, he says, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." So that you will love one another. There's two teams in this game that we're playing. One is Jesus' team. Team Jesus. Yeah.
And their quarterback is love.
Look at that. He even wears number 3, which is the number of the Trinity, right? Okay. So, the first one is Team Jesus. His instructions to his team is that they would be known by their love. The quarterback of the team is love, John said. That is the characteristic, that is the nature of this team, to love one another. John says it in another book that he wrote in the Bible, 1 John. He says, if you love one another, they will know that you are mine. And so we know the team that we're on by the love that we share for each other. And he says, if you do this, then, in the earlier verses that we covered last week, I will do anything you ask in my name. If you love one another. Now, some of us think that that means we love each other but hate the world. But Scripture teaches us, and John's going to go into this a little bit more in depth in a few minutes, that we are to love even our enemy. Now, I'm pretty sure that Belichick and Coach Pete aren't talking about loving their enemies in that locker room today. Now, there's a second team. Let's look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So the second team is Team Hate. Team World.
Team World, and their quarterback is Hate.
Yeah, and so I got him up there too. Now, I think it's pretty ironic that even Brady is wearing a 12th man jersey. So, I don't know, that's pretty funny. He's going to be cheering the Seahawks on every time he steps on the field today, wearing that number 12. So, Pastor John's going to look at both of these a little bit more later, but the thing we have to remember is that the world may hate us as we love them. The world may, our enemy will hate us as we love each other and love them. But Jesus said, but remember, they hated me first. And so as Pastor John goes into these two teams, he's going to go through this passage leading up to 16 verse 4, and he's going to dissect them a little bit more. But I want to ask a couple of questions for us to think about as he does this. If the world is supposed to hate us, then what does it mean if they love us? What does it mean to love your enemy even when they persecute you? And should we be concerned at making people hate us? Okay, so that's a couple of questions for you to think about. What does it mean if the world loves us? What does it mean for us to love our enemies when they persecute us? And should we be concerned and try to make everyone hate us? Okay, so those are some questions for you to think about as Pastor John goes into this.
Thank you, Pastor. Interesting stuff today. When we look at Team Jesus, quarterbacked by Mr. Love, we find that this is something that Jesus and the Scripture talks about in very positive, definite terms. In 1 John 4:8, it tells us God is love. It's not that God has love. God is love. Mm. The very essence of love is wrapped up in God, or God is the very essence of love. You can do it either way. Both ways are correct. And then in the same epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, we are to love one another, for love comes from God. So you say, well, I can't love somebody. Well, maybe you can't, but God through you can. Does that make sense? I could name probably two or three people that I have a hard time, quote, loving, unquote. But I find that I'm able to do so because the love of God that is in me flows through me, and I am able to love them and accept them where they are. Doesn't mean I particularly like them. Does that make sense? But I can still love them. So love is something that we are to have. Paul tells it pretty good in Galatians 5:22 when he begins the listing of the 9 elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And note that I did not say fruits. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is displayed in these 9 different flavors. And the first one, the bottom line one, the one that none of the others can work without, is the one of love. That's what Paul starts with. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 13:13, of course, we know the whole chapter is about love. And then Paul finishes by saying, and now there is faith, hope, and love. And then what does he say?
The greatest.
The greatest of these is which one?
Love.
Love. So we have from the beginning of Christ's teaching, we have the teaching of love. And Pastor already read the scripture, when Christ commands his disciples, and that's us, by the way, we've already agreed we're the 12th person that we kind of snuck in there. So that's us. It says we are commanded. How's that phrase? These things I have spoken to you that my joy, I'm sorry, these things I command you so that you love one another. I was giving some advice. I don't give advice too often, but sometimes people are so out of line that I feel I have to. And in this case, I did. This one gentleman came and never mind. I finally looked at him and I said, you have to love. And he says, I don't want to. And I looked at him and I said, you don't have an option. If you are to serve Jesus, you must love. That's it. This is not an optional clause. Love is something that we must do. So that puts us then solidly on the team Jesus. If we love one another, if we care for each other, if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, words of Jesus, then we are on his team. And that's a team I want to be on. Now, let's go ahead and read the scripture, and as you read it with me here from verse 19 on, actually, let's go ahead and read the one Pastor did too from 18. Some of this stuff is kind of scary. So let's just read it and see where it takes us. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Are you still with me? Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And that comes from a verse in Psalms. So here we have Jesus telling his disciples, okay, you guys, I'm going to be killed in a little bit. And after that, it's just only going to get worse. What a pep talk.
Yeah.
You know, it's like the doctor telling you, well, you have cancer, but that's the minor part of your problems. But, you know, Jesus brought this, and what's interesting to me is that John included this. We have to believe that Jesus said a lot more stuff while they were going between the upper room and when he finally got crucified, when he was finally arrested. I'm sure that not everything is written here. So why did John put this? If you can bear with me, the professor is coming out in me just a little bit here. And let's just look at history for just a couple of minutes. This book was written somewhere around 85 AD. Now, in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were spread to the far corners of the earth. The Christians were in, 20 years before this or thereabouts, Paul and Peter both were beheaded. Well, Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. The church was in crisis when John wrote this book. It was not John did not write this right after Jesus left. John wrote this some 40, maybe 50 years after Jesus had left. The church was in crisis. The world was hating the church. So as John wrote the words that Jesus had spoken, the church could resonate. They said, yeah, he did tell us that, didn't he? Well, it's coming true. And so as we look at history and as we see that the Roman authorities were the ones that did the persecuting, but they did this because in Rome's eyes, the church was just an appendage to the Jewish nation. After all, Jesus was a Jew. Most of the early apostles and so on were Jews. It was something that grew out of the Jewish nation. So Rome saw the Christians as just part of the Jews. So when they went after the Jews, they went after the church. But interestingly enough, the Romans' attention was not drawn to the church because of its political stance. It was drawn to the church because the religious leaders of the Jews, when they were still around, went after the church. Who was it that had Paul arrested? It was the temple leaders. Yeah. Who was it that had Peter arrested? It was, again, the church people. The church religious leaders were the ones that were at the forefront of this team of hate. And so when Rome came in, it was just easy for them to just mop everything up. The church or the world, you know, the religious world had already set it up. And it was years and years and years before the church was really able to get anything going that was cohesive. Oh, the church always was there. But to get cohesive again, it took a little doing because, you know, when you get a whole powerful government going to eradicate you, that is hate in the nth degree. And you really don't have much to go on. Now, Pastor asked the question about, you know, should we expect the world to hate us? Why should the world hate us? Let me just give you a couple, three illustrations. How many of you remember Tim Tebow? Tebow. There's probably no finer Christian young man than he was. We happen to be living in Florida, just 90 miles from where he did his thing up in Gainesville. And, you know, in church where we'd go to church, we actually would pray for him for the next week's game or even that week's game if it was still to be played. I mean, Tim Tebow and Florida practically became synonymous. And we were all thrilled with his testimony. You know, he'd spend summers with his parents in the Philippines. The money that he got as a professional football player, he gave most of it to his parents for the orphanage there in the Philippines. He just didn't do anything that you expect professional football players to do. And they hated him for it. I have heard people that I recognize for their football ability, and they have made this statement. If Tebow would not have been so outlandish with his testimony, he'd be playing professional football today. Let's face it, you don't go and win the college top honors by not being able to play. And you can't tell me that they couldn't work out something to get him to play at the professional level. Nobody even tried. I mean, Denver gave him half a chance, and look what he did. He took him to the playoffs. And then they fired him. You know, and then you can, back when my wife and I were pastoring the Evangelistic Center in Guayaquil, Ecuador, we had a revival among the college kids, the university kids. It was great. We were baptizing them every month. We'd baptize 4, 5, 6 a month. I don't know, probably it ended up, how many, Marianne? 40 or 50 college kids probably came to the Lord. It was an incredible revival. And after, I remember one young man named Oswaldo got saved, and a few weeks later he got baptized. And then one night after church, he came up to me and he says, Pastor, he says, I must be sinning. And I looked at him and I said, okay, you know, how do you answer that one? And so I just looked at him and said, okay, explain yourself. So we went off in a little bit of a corner, and he says, you know, he says, the last couple of weeks, he said, my friends just don't want to talk to me anymore. They shun me. If they do talk to me, they're making fun of me. He said, I don't know what's happening. He says, I'm used to having friends, and all of a sudden I don't have any anymore. He says, what am I doing wrong? And of course, by the time he was half finished, I was already grinning, and I'm sure that didn't help his situation any. But I finally looked at him and I said, Oswaldo, you're not doing anything wrong. In fact, with the results that you're telling me, you're doing things right. And then I brought this very scripture up. I said that as we approach Jesus and as we serve Jesus, we are going to find that this causes envy in the rest of the world because we're doing what they wished they could do. We're living the kind of life that way down deep they wish that they could live. But they can't, they won't, and so therefore they take it out on us. And if you think I'm wrong, read that scripture again. That's exactly what Jesus says in here. So I told him a little bit about this, and I said, you know, there's nothing wrong with you. I says, keep it up, and you're going to be like Paul. They're going to cut your head off one of these days. And he actually smiled a little bit. He's a minister today, serving God, he and his wife and family. He learned that to serve the Lord, to be on the Lord's team, is to have the team of the world against you, directed by their quarterback, the devil himself, and hate. Peter says something real interesting. He tells us that we are pilgrims. And this is the last point I want to bring out this morning on here. How many of you, at some point or another, have lived in a foreign country for an extended period of time in whatever capacity? Quite a few of you, Wow. Okay? When you're living in a foreign country, at least when I lived in a foreign country as a missionary, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt I was not of that country. And honestly, I didn't want to be part of that country. I wanted to be part of the United States of America, thank you very much. When I hit Miami and saw Old Glory waving, I wanted to salute, I wanted to march, I wanted to shout. And when I'd walk past the embassy in Quito, Ecuador, I wanted to salute because there was good Old Glory waving up on high. I never lost my spirit of patriotism, even though I have led lived three-fourths of my life in Latin America, I am still a red, white, and blue boy, and I don't mean patriots. But there's something interesting. Living in a foreign country, you're living under their laws.
Yeah.
You're having to do what they want you to do, and no matter how well you do, no matter how well you adapt, no matter how well you speak their language, and I speak it as well as anybody, as far as Spanish is concerned, no matter how well I spoke Spanish, one thing that went against me is my 6'3" height and my blue eyes. This is true. I would have been a lot better off at 5'8" with black hair and black eyes. But never mind that. The rest of it, even if I would have been like Tomas, you know, he can go down there and lose himself in the bunch of people that are down there. But I'll tell you one thing, if Tomas went down there, he would still not be accepted as an Ecuadorian because he's not.
Yeah.
He would, his papers would still show that he was not from that country. Even though he's identical every other way, he is a pilgrim. He is passing through. He's living there just for a short time. And that's what Peter says that we are as Christians. And if we will accept this in our hearts, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. And if, you know, if we can accept that in our hearts and recognize that, then we'll understand why the world hates us, why the world does not like us. You know, I've heard more than once, fuera gringo, away with you, white man. Yankee, go home. Fuera Yankee. I've seen that stuff printed. They've told it to me, to my face. If there's a big enough group, I'm still big. And, you know, all of this, but that's part of not being part of that particular world. And you and I as Christians, that's the way we should see ourselves in the culture and the community that we are in. If they look to us as somebody weird, as somebody different, I say, praise God, you're living the life. If they can't tell the difference between you and your neighbors, you better get on your knees because there's something wrong. If the world is not hating you, you are not where you should be. They can respect you, but down deep, they're going to dislike you. I mean, I've worked a lot in the world. I drove school bus. They respected me, but they hated me. I drove for Trailways. They respected me, but they hated me. You say, well, how can that both be? I'm not sure, but it's there. There can be a level of respect on one side of it, but, you know, you never get invited to their parties. You never, in fact, you don't even get invited by the boss to go out for lunch. He invites everybody else, but he sure's not going to invite you because he knows if he invites you, he's going to feel guilty when he orders his drink. So he won't do it. That's just a very small, you know, a very small thing. Or he might want to tell about his latest girlfriend, even though he's married. He might want to tell, and he knows better than to talk to you about it because you're going to look there and stare at him and maybe even frown a bit. So it's just something that we have to accept. There are two teams. And I guess the question we would have this morning, Pastor, is what team are we on? And I'm just going to close with this comment I wrote down here. Christ warned us that it would be this way.
Yeah.
And folks, it's becoming more and more the world against the church as we go by each day. If you don't think it's true, read your paper tomorrow morning and you'll find something in it. Watch tonight's news. You'll find something in there that will show you that the world is more and more against the body of Christ and the team Jesus.
A couple of weeks ago, I was reading an article by a Canadian minister, and maybe you don't know it, maybe you're not current on Canadian political environment, but there are certain passages of scripture in Canada which have been written into legislation saying that if these scriptures are read in a public environment, it is considered hate speech and it is an arrestable offense. Reading scripture in a public environment. If it's in a church, if it's in a building owned by a church and part of the ministry of that church, that's fine. But if it's done outside of the church building in a public environment, it is considered hate speech.
And that can be television, radio.
Yeah. television.
Even something right. in the papers.
Yep, in the paper, on the street corner, in a coffee shop. Even if the people you're sitting with at the table are believers, if someone else hears it and reports it, you can be charged with a hate crime. So this pastor who's ministering in that context has a perspective on looking back at what's happened in Canada that will help us look forward in America. Many people call Canada and Europe post-Christian. The big cathedrals that once were packed are now just empty shells. But did you know that there's revival happening now in the younger generations? And this pastor of this church, I believe it was in Manitou, he said, "My opportunities for telling people about the truth of the Bible and of Jesus Christ have increased exponentially since those laws were passed. Because now the contrast between my beliefs and my practice of living are more contrasted, they're deeper colors of difference between what we believe and what the culture is teaching. And so we have young people coming into our churches saying, I need some truth. Because everybody's telling me whatever they think and whatever they want to believe, and none of it seems to be true. I've tried prostitution, I've tried homosexuality, I've tried drugs, I've tried drinking. It's all okay, and you know what? None of it's okay. Help me. But when the church's culture and the American culture, you know, we were a Christian nation. I'm not sure a nation can be Christian. I don't think a nation can repent of its sins and accept Jesus as its Savior. I don't think a country can be Christian. But we called ourselves a Christian country because we were made up of Christian people. But now that the people of America aren't Christian, then we aren't a Christian nation. But guess what? Those hues are becoming more clear. The differences between the church and the world are becoming different because maybe our morality is not being legislated anymore. It goes back to what we talked about in January, what we've been talking about at youth with the abortion crisis. Do you know that the church had an agenda at the beginning to picket and riot and protest so that we could force the laws to defend life? And we lost. While the church was behaving that way, trying to affect only the political, the number of abortions were increasing. But something happened in the 90s when the church flipped the switch and said, you know, our efforts would be better spent on individual lives than in a political forum. And as soon as the church made that shift and said, you know what, this is a movement about people, not about laws. Because religion establishes laws, Jesus establishes relationship. And so when the church made that shift, then all of a sudden, slowly, the number of abortions in America per day peaked, and over the last couple of decades almost, have been in decline. And there's fewer abortions today than there were in the 80s. Not because the laws have necessarily changed, although they have, but it's because people's perspective about those issues have changed because of the church's work. And that's what this pastor in Canada said, is we now have a greater opportunity because the laws are against us. So now people are coming to us saying, tell us what you believe, because we know the government won't let you tell us what you believe. And they want to hear it.
And so what's our game plan?
Yeah,
is there a game plan?
Yeah, there is.
There is.
And that's the rest of this passage. Jesus doesn't just give this hopeless message and then say, so go out there, you guys. It was bad. It's going to get bad, and then it's going to get worse.
Good
luck.
He goes,
you know what? I got a plan. It's going to be bad, and it's going to get worse, but I have a plan. And he gives us the plan. Let's read it in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth.
Hallelujah.
Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is the plan.
That brings goosebumps.
The helper's coming.
He's here.
This spirit who declares truth in the culture of lies will bear witness.
Amen.
He will make his truth known. Jesus told the disciples in another passage to when he was leaving. He was about to ascend and he said, I'm leaving. I'm ascending after the resurrection. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that comes from the Father. Do you remember at the beginning of John that we started studying last fall? We learned about John the Baptist and we were very confused because there was John the Baptist, there was the Apostle John, and John realized that his readers would be confused and he's like, no, it's not the John who's writing this, it's the other John, the one who came as to make the way and prepare the way for the one who would come after him. John, the one who was in the wilderness baptizing people in water, but who declared, there is one coming after me who is greater, who will baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit, with the breath of God. And so Jesus says, it is going to be bad when I leave, but the Helper will be with you. He will be with you on the battlefield. He will stand beside you when the lies are raging, when the hate from the enemy is boiling, when they think they're doing a service to God by killing you, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength. And you know, John mentioned that John wrote this in 85 AD. And he talked about Paul being beheaded and Peter being crucified upside down. The Apostle John was really the only one of the 11 who died of old age. Judas persecuted himself, and the rest were all killed in the mission fields that they were called to. India, North Africa. But the Apostle John was boiled alive in oil and somehow survived.
He lived. Yeah. And he went back to pastoring.
And so when he's saying these things, they're going to try to kill you and think they're doing a service to God. As his hand is going across the page, he can see the scars from the blisters of when that actually happened. And will we be persecuted in this world? Will they hate us for our stance on morality, on these issues? Of course. We will bear witness, but the Holy Spirit will bear witness with us. And then the opportunities for His truth to be known will increase.
And you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses.
That's right.
That's exactly what you're saying.
So verse number 1 of chapter 16. It's unfortunate that the chapter break is there because you kind of want to end there. But this conversation continues. I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This whole time in John, we've been talking about time. There's chronos time, which right now, it's 12:13. It just changed right when I looked at my watch. It's 12:13. That's the chronos. But there's also an oikos, the time of opportunities, the appointed time. For you, it may be 12:13 on February 1st, 2015. Whoa, where did that 12 come from? This may be your hour. But Jesus had said all the way through the Gospel of John, my time has not yet come. It is not yet the hour. But he is saying now, the hour has come. My oikos is here. My opportunity has arrived. And when this moment comes that you're persecuted, when people try to kill you, when they speak all kinds of hate and evil against you, I want you to remember that I warned you it would happen so that you don't fall away. And so, church, that's our warning as the 12th man. This culture, this world, is becoming increasingly opposed to you. But remember, when the world hates you, they hated him first.
And as the world hates us, it means that we are in the right place doing the right things.
That's right.
And not with a deflated ball either.
So, Lori, Nancy, Naomi, Dawn, if you guys could come up, and we're just going to close with a song. We've sang this song before. What do we need to face this enemy? Do we need teamwork? Do we need each other?
Yes.
Sure. Do we need the Bible?
Of course.
He says he's sending a helper to help us. And so I want to invite you, we're going to sing this song about the helper, about the Holy Spirit. And I invite you to invite him to come to you this morning. Because you're going to face challenges, you're going to face difficulties, this world is going to come after you, your enemy will pursue you, and you need his help. And so let's invite the Holy Spirit to come this morning.
I'd just like to invite you to stand to your feet as the worship team sings for us. Sing along with them if you want to. Just let the Holy Spirit come and speak to your heart this morning. Some of us are perhaps feeling a little defeated. Some of us perhaps are feeling that we're about at wit's end. So as you listen to this song, just open your heart. And when it comes to the chorus that invites the Holy Spirit in, just say, yeah, that's me. I want you to come in this morning. And if you feel like coming and spending some personal time with the Lord, we've got altars, they're open. We would just invite you to come.